17. Revelation 17. You know, many times in life, God's ways are not our ways. My way would have been to have preached through all of chapter 17 today, but apparently that wasn't God's way. Once you get to preparing messages with some of these chapters, you see there's just a whole lot more information here than we ever dreamed of, or at least that I ever dreamed of in chapter 17 was that way. Rodney just led us in a song that Martin Luther wrote when he was undergoing intense spiritual warfare. If there was a man who knew what spiritual warfare was, it was Martin Luther as he is leading the Protestant Reformation there in Germany. And we see the source of spiritual warfare this morning. Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6, I've entitled this message, The Great Prostitute Revealed. The Great Prostitute Revealed. In the book of Revelation, John is swept up from his dismal exile on the Isle of Patmos for a guided tour of church history to come. And the book began in chapter 1, verse 10, with John's being in the Spirit when the glorified Christ appeared to him with a message for his seven churches in Asia Minor, and by application, a message to all of God's churches of all the ages. In chapter 4, an angel came to John saying, "Come," and the Bible tells us again that he passed in the Spirit through a door into heaven where he saw the visions of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. So the expression "in the Spirit" only occurs twice more in this book, and both of those times it's joined with a command to come, and that signals to us another important part of the book of Revelation, that we're making forward progress here. These are the major section breaks in the book of Revelation. Having shown the meaning of history through the visions that we saw all the way from chapter 4 through chapter 16, John now sees the end times judgments of Christ's enemies. On the count of three, can we all say in unison, "Praise the Lord"? You have to sort of cue Baptist in. One, two, three, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, the church's enemies of all the ages will finally be undone. And that's what we're going to see for the next two or three Sundays. We'll see again today an angel telling John to come. While John is also, later in the verse, in the Spirit, carried in the Spirit once again, this time to see the great prostitute being cast down in verses 1 through 3. And then the final section of Revelation, we'll also see John in the Spirit as God shows him the opposite of the harlot who was against Christ. And he shows us the magnificent church of Christ and all her holy beauty, beginning in chapter 1, verse 9. So let us take a close look at the harlot who has always been opposed to the work of the gospel. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, we see the eye-catching harlot described. I already sent this outline to Eric and to Si. Or I would probably change that. Maybe a better word than the eye-catching harlot described would be the beautiful harlot described. Or the attractive harlot described. Folks, the focus here is not only on her beauty, but also in the beauty of the very clothing that she wears. This new section of Revelation begins with John being taken on a tour by one of the seven angels that had just poured out one of God's bowls of judgment. And the sixth cycle of visions will set forth this judgment of God's enemies. So we begin chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come," there's that word, "I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Folks, before God ends the wicked world system, He wants John and us to see the world system for what it is. John sees the depraved culture of this fallen world, and he symbolizes that culture, at least God symbolizes it here, with a great harlot. Notice here, she is awash with iniquity and with violence against the people of God. And not only does she detest anything righteous, she uses her sinful pleasures to lead as many into idolatry and false worship as she possibly can. We've got to go back to the Old Testament for these symbols. The Old Testament prophecies often use the imagery of a prostitute to denote religious apostasy. The sexual immorality they offer portrays those who leave the one true God to worship idols of any kind, whether it's idols they made with their hands or whether it's idols that we find in the culture itself. For example, Isaiah 1:21, the prophet laments that once faithful Jerusalem has become a prostitute. In Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea, the Bible speaks of Israel's, and I quote, adulteries and lustful neighing as a wild donkey, sniffing the wind in her craving and shameless prostitution. I don't think for we adults that that needs any explanation, but you get the sense. And since the prostitute in Revelation is pictured here as a city, it's more likely that Nahum 3 verse 4 and Isaiah 23, 16 and 17 gives us the immediate background for what's going on here in Revelation. In Nahum, the prostitute is identified as Nineveh, who betrays the nations with her various charms. Isaiah pictures the prostitute as Tyre, and he pictures Tyre as a forgotten prostitute, one that has been cast aside. Actually, it doesn't matter where he gets the image of this prostitute. Many argue that it's Cleopatra. Many argue that it's Jezebel. Who cares? It doesn't matter who in history posed for this portrait of John. The prostitute in Revelation is Rome. Rome is clothed in luxury. Rome is absolutely intoxicated with the blood of the saints. And she represents the dominant world system based on seduction for personal gain while she persecutes the righteous minority. At the close of this history, the great prostitute stands as the final and ultimate expression of worldly power. She stands for the whole world system, the interconnectedness of the various governments bent upon evil. This is why John tells us later in chapter 17, verse 16, that she will be stripped naked and left desolate, her flesh eaten as she burns under the fire of God's judgment. In other words, this world system as we know it, as John knew it, as the Old Testament says, saints know it, this world system will meet its end. You know, sometimes I think we get to thinking, even as Christian Americans, that America is invincible. I think we're beginning to think otherwise in the day in which we live today. She's not invincible. God could wipe this nation out tomorrow with a snap of his finger or with the spoken word. Thank God for this nation. Thank God for the freedoms we have. But this nation over the last 100 years has moved more and more and more into at least unofficial persecution of the living church of God. Note here that the prostitute sits on many waters. Not just one body of water. She sits on many bodies of water. The waters are the peoples, the nations, the languages that make up the world. Since verse 5 later names her Babylon the Great, this part of the description likely comes from Jeremiah 51:13, where Babylon is said to dwell by many waters. The various canals that distributed the waters of the Euphrates in the ancient world into the surrounding nations, and this Jeremiah passage would thus represent the influence of Rome as it flowed out to the rest of the world. By John's day, Rome had spread its idolatry, its loose sexual immorality, in his persecution of God's saints into the entire Mediterranean world and all the way through most of Europe, all the way to Hadrian's Wall, up and near Scotland in Great Britain. Well, preacher, if this harlot is Rome, why does the name on her forehead say Babylon the Great? Because in the ancient world, Babylon was the pagan power that conquered Judah and led the people into idolatry, led them away. And when Israel had the opportunity to return to their land after the Persian king Cyrus had defeated Babylon, the overwhelming majority of the people of Israel chose to remain in Babylon. Why? Because they were more allured by what the pagans had to offer than what their homeland had to offer. I guess you could say this, after 70 years, Babylon had become home to the 10 northern tribes. They had given in to the world's enticements. They were at home in this world. What Babylon represented then, Rome represented in the day in which John was writing this letter. Look at verse 2. Chapter 17, verse 2. With whom the kings of earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The woman on the scarlet beast has enticed all the nations into her sensuality and into her sexual sin. These are the many nations that Rome had enticed into the idolatrous worship of herself and the beast, which we'll be introduced to later. Folks, her sin and pagan teaching had infiltrated the known world by John's day. And this brings us to verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. Another scene here, but another scene of the great prostitute. So he carried me away into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. John is now carried away into the wilderness. We would say today the desert, to watch the coming judgment upon this prostitute. John is given this vision and this experience, notice here, through the Holy Spirit. This is a God-given vision to the prophet. At least this setting, the desert isn't a place of refuge as it had been for the woman, God's people, back in chapter 12, verse 6. Here it's a desolate place, a place very appropriate for the vision of judgment that's about to be unleashed upon this harlot. The scarlet beast is the beast that rose out of the sea in chapter 13. It represents the great persecution, the great persecuting power that rules by brute force and is the supreme enemy of Jesus Christ and his people, his church. Like its master, the great red dragon Satan of chapter 12 is terrifying to behold. Notice this beast. Blasphemous names cover its entire body. This might be a reference to the blasphemous claims to deity made by the Roman emperors who used such divine titles. They like to be referred to as divine, as savior, as lord. There were a couple of the emperors that even preferred to be called God. That's possible. Note that this scarlet beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. Who else have we seen in the book of Revelation that had 7 heads and 10 horns? The great red dragon, which was clearly Satan back in chapter 12, who went after the pregnant woman who was about to give birth to the child who would rule. The 7 heads symbolize complete evil. And the 10 horns representing strength, multiply 1 horn by 10. 10 horns represent great strength, a strength, at least to us humanly speaking, would appear to be unconquerable. This simply helps us identify the one who is behind the beast, as well as the harlot that he carries on his back. Note, too, that this beast carries the wicked world system on his back. This simply means that the power behind this wicked world system set against Christ is ultimately powered by Satan himself. Every single line of wickedness, whether it be unchecked power, sexual immorality, fighting, or self-destruction, can be traced to Satan. Every sin in this world, every sinful thought, every sinful word, every single sinful world system can be traced to where? To Satan. It is demonic power. He is the ultimate enemy of Christ and his people. And he will do anything to try and stamp out righteousness in this world. This brings us to verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Folks, in the ancient world, we'd have to say that this harlot is decked out to the hilt. She's clothed in the most expensive clothing that money could buy in the ancient world. She wears, notice here, purple and scarlet, the most expensive garments of her day, normally worn only by royalty or the extremely rich. She's also decked out, the Bible tells us here, in precious jewels. She also holds in her hand a golden cup which contains her various abominations. And the Bible says here, the filth of her sexual sin. This cup promises all who look upon her a deep drink of her carnal satisfaction. While passing, I simply must point out that this description is the exact opposite of the description of God's people that John will later give us in chapter 19, verse 8, as being arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Folks, the contrast between the world and the church in these visions could not be more evident. This brings us to verse 5. And on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. Some historians say that by placing this name on the forehead, particularly if it were a headband, was a custom in some of the ancient cities for ladies who worked in the red light districts to ply their trade. When you saw that headband, when you saw that mark, you knew what she did for a living. This helped to identify them out of the throngs of people that lined these ancient streets and these ancient cities. But here, I believe it should be understood in a more mystical sense rather than literal, similar to the mark of the beast that we saw earlier in the book of Revelation. The mark of the beast meant that those folks were owned by Satan. It meant that Satan controlled them, but it also meant that they served him very willingly. Remember that they hated anything to do with Christ or his people. In verse 5, this lengthy name identifies who the woman is in this vision. She is the corrupt world system, which specializes in luring people to her supposed luxury, into her corruption, and into her demonic power. And she peddles her wares throughout this world. And the mystery was the symbolic nature of her name, which John here lays out. It's a mystery no more. Christ revealed to him what this stood for. Going back to the earliest records in history, Babylon symbolized satanic powers arrayed against God. She's the mother of wickedness and the abominations of this fallen world order. Yet once again, the picture is of Rome, the ultimate world power of John's day. Folks, I think the best way for us to understand Rome in John's day is to understand America today. There's hardly a square inch of this globe where America doesn't exercise some influence. Even in communist nations, the communists react to America. America controls a whole lot of the world. America impacts a whole lot of the world. That's the reason when some of these countries get in bad shape or they're about to be conquered, where do they go for help? They come to America. Well, in John's day, when he wrote the book of Revelation, that nation was Rome. The world had never seen a dominating power like Rome. Rome controlled every square inch of the Mediterranean world. Rome even controlled what would be Great Britain, once again, almost up to the line of Scotland. Rome controlled the known world in Europe. She seemed invincible. She's the kingdom of iron that was portrayed in the book of Daniel. Yet Tacitus, who actually lived there, described Rome as the place, and I quote, where all the horrible and shameful things in the world congregate and find their home. Seneca called Rome, and I quote, a filthy sewer. If this were America of our day, the wicked world system might be depicted as Las Vegas, perhaps New York City, perhaps New Orleans, all cities that are known for their corruption and vice. Rome was everything Babylon had been, but even worse. She is not just Babylon, she is identified as Babylon the Great, with a stress on the great. And of course, that depends on how you look at the word great. She's the greatest evil the world had ever known as far as ruling power. I like the way Doug Kelly puts it. He says, she looks fabulous. What this modern world system can offer me is tremendous. But wait till you see what is inside her cup. It is full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Folks, she looks like a Hollywood sex symbol on the outside, but she looks like Phyllis Diller on the inside. Only people 40 and above know who Phyllis Diller is. Sorry for that. Child of God, my point is, don't fall for the guys. Don't let the mud of this world stick to your shoes as you travel to glory. Lost person, flee out of this wicked world system before judgment falls. Flee to Christ for salvation, because you'll never find salvation in this world. Brother Roy, what do you think the main thing is that people look to for salvation? And at least in this country today, in my opinion, That and $2.50 will get you a cup of coffee in some places. I think it's government. We think government can solve all our problems. I'm talking about the typical American. I'm not talking about you. I'm not talking about the typical person in this church. But the typical American thinks government is here to solve all their problems. They think their ultimate savior is Uncle Sam. And you know what? That delights the devil. It tickles him to death. And you think about it. Our government today does everything from feed folk to educate them to send them to a college where most of that's paid for now. It follows them all the way through life. And then when we get to 62, 65, Sheila, I believe when you and I retire, the retirement age is going to be 85. I don't believe there's going to be any money left. But notice, from the cradle to the grave, we're taught, at least indirectly, to ultimately rely on government. I think that's what the people are doing here with Rome, with Babylon the Great, which is a symbol for the whole world system in rebellion against Christ. So we see the eye-catching, the beautiful harlot described. Well, what is she doing? We see that in verse 6. In verse 6, we see the savage harlot's actions. We see what she's doing. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. You may not agree with me, but in my opinion, there is nothing more aggravating than trying to reason with somebody who's drunk. Years ago, there was a man, he died 5-6 years ago, but he lived across Highway 28 from my Grandpa Terry's grocery store. And at least once a month, it usually occurred on a weekend, he would get rolling dog drunk, and every time he got rolling dog drunk, he would go through the community looking for somebody to whip. I don't ever remember him winning a fight. He always got the snot beat out of him, which I never understood. And you know what? When sober, he's a good guy. When sober, he never bothered anybody. But when he was drunk, he bothered everybody. Aunt Sil, short for Cecilia, she is named after great-granny Terry, Dad's sister. Aunt Sil and Uncle Frank lived in a house next to Grandpa Terry's grocery store. It's the house in which Dad was reared. When this particular event took place, Grandpa was getting old. He had developed several medical issues. He had lost quite a bit of weight, but he was still a good-sized man. That's where Ronnie, my brother, gets that 6'5" frame from. Well, on this particular day, that neighbor pulled one of his drunks, and he burst into the double doors of the store, screaming at the top of his lungs that he was going to whip the Hades out of somebody. The only people in the store that evening were Aunt Sil and my aging grandparents. What did Aunt Sil do? She ran through the back of the store, went out the back door, ran over to her house to retrieve Uncle Frank, who was in the prime of life at the time. And it was Frank who later told me this story 30 years later. It was a Saturday. Frank said, I was on the couch watching Tennessee football. I didn't want to go out the store. But he said, Sil just kept screaming, hey, Frank, so-and-so is out at the store drunk. He's looking for somebody to fight. And I don't think Daddy's up to handling him anymore. Uncle Frank sort of chuckled when he told me this story. He said he got properly dressed and said as they were stepping up on the end step of the grocery store, he said through the double front doors of the store, here burst AC. And he said, Grandpa had one hand in his pants, the other hand embedded in his long hair, and said he threw him. And Frank said, Roy, he was airborne for 10 feet before he landed in the gravel parking lot. And my grandfather was speaking in tongues. Frank said he looked at Sil. He said, Sil, I'm not going the rest of the way out there. Honey, I think the old man's handled himself pretty well. I'm going back and watching Tennessee football. And he did just that. Sil said as soon as she entered the store, Grandpa said, that's the only language that a drunk understands. And there's some truth to that. Folks, not only, there's two pictures of this woman. Not only is she dressed and bedecked and the very best this world had to offer, she is rolling drug drunk. Well, preacher, why's she been drinking? Notice here, she soused on the blood of the saints and the martyrs of the church. She's gorged herself on the blood of God's committed people, people who were willing to die for their faith, or at least get beaten for their faith, rather than renounce their faith in Christ. And in order to be killed, these martyred saints had to have been on earth. And this is very clearly a reference to the church because John calls them the followers of Christ. But folks, that's always been the lot with God's people. Old covenant with Israel, new covenant with the church. God's people never have been popular with this world. God's people always have been persecuted by this world when the world had the power to persecute them. And the fact that she's drunk means that she slaughtered many of God's people.
She's drank a lot of this blood. But the focus here is on the persecution of the saints during the final days at the end of this age as we know it. When he was taken to the desert, John expected to see the judgment of the prostitute. But up to this point, notice here, don't miss this. Up to this point, she appears triumphant, ostentatiously dressed, adorned with wealth, intoxicated with the blood of her victims. She appears to have won. The true nature of her empire is finally revealed, but it appears that she has won. I don't know about you. I sometimes get to keeping up with the political news this coming election. I watch the news maybe, I don't even watch it once a week anymore, but I watch world news. Try to watch network world news where you'll know what both sides are saying. I try to watch that every week or two. I watch that and I just get so depressed. Brother Roy, why do you get depressed? Because it appears that the world is won. It appears that the church is lost. Never in America, at least since the 1770s, 1780s, have we seen the mass defections from the evangelical church that we're seeing today. Never in America have we seen leadership failures in the evangelical church. And you notice when the world gets a hold of something like that, it's headlines in every paper. It's bright lights on the internet. They seem to have won. However, let me say that a little louder. However, judgment is coming. And we're about to see it in this passage. And she's not going to be cast across a country church's or a country store's gravel parking lot. This whole wicked world system is going to one day be cast into the lake of fire along with the devil and along with hell. She will be no more. She will never persecute another saint. She will never cause anybody a hard time. Why? Because Christ will reign and Christ will make things right. I don't know about you, but I long for that day to come. By the way, come back next week, and as Paul Harvey said, we'll see the rest of the story. I want to speak to the child of God. Christian, if the Lord were to tarry his coming, are you prepared to face persecution or even martyrdom if it comes down to it? How strong is your faith? How strong is my faith? Do you think when you get a runny nose that you're being persecuted? Do you think every time your spouse hurts your feelings that you're being persecuted? Child of God, wake up. Child of God, stand firm. Child of God, look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. God has his big hands around you, and nothing and no one will ever pry you from his grip. Hallelujah! Be strong in the Lord and in his word, and you'll be able to stand come what may. Lost person, I'm going to close by speaking to you. Flee to Christ for salvation. Well, Brother Roy, why is that so important for me to flee to Christ now? Because the time is coming when you'll no longer have that opportunity. The day is coming when it will be too late. I want to encourage you, if you're here this morning, and you're an unbeliever, our prayer at Laurel Creek is that God grant you the new birth and that you believe the gospel, that you believe Jesus Christ died for you on the cross, but he not only died for you on the cross, he rose again the third day so you could live forever. Believe, and believe it, yes, with the head, but that head affects the heart. That you would repent of your sin, that you would turn from your sin, that you would turn to Jesus Christ. Well, Brother Roy, I've watched you for the last 22 years and you haven't arrived. None of us have. But it does mean when we're saved, God gives us new desires. It means that when we're saved, we no longer enjoy the sin like we used to do it. Why? Because we have God's name written on our forehead. We belong to him. Believe. Repent and trust. Trust. Trust in the Lord to save you. Trust in the Lord to save you eternally. But also trust in the Lord in the day-to-day struggles of this life in a sinful world. For those of you that think we've got it made in this world, we ain't seen nothing yet. I can hardly wait. And there's many days when I wouldn't care if God split the eastern skies before the day was over. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your reign. We thank you, Lord, that your kingdom is growing even as I pray. And Lord, your kingdom is reaching into the farthest recesses of this earth and drawing Mixtec peoples in the mountains of southern Mexico into your kingdom, drawing people in the midst of communist China into your kingdom, but also drawing people out of the materialistic Western society and Europe and America and Canada to you even as I speak. Lord, keep growing your kingdom. Lord, keep growing people from every tribe and tongue and race and nation and language and ethnicity into your kingdom as you've promised to do. And Lord, spread that kingdom through Laurel Creek Baptist Church and spread that kingdom into Van Buren County, White County, Warren County, Putnam County, Cumberland County, all over the state of Tennessee, all over the South, up the eastern seaboard, across all of America, Canada, Mexico, Latin America, Europe, the Near East, the Far East, Russia, China, Japan. Lord, move! And Lord, grow your church! And Lord, while you're growing your church, make us righteously tough in you. And help us not to bellyache that we're being persecuted in the West. Lord, it's coming to many, many people. But Lord, may we never forget that that's part of the story. And we long to see you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, help us to never forget that the here and now isn't all there is. But Lord, help us to cherish every single opportunity you give us in the here and now to live and speak Jesus to our lost families, our lost neighbors, our lost co-workers. In the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And amen. Would you stand to your feet, please?